Philippians chapter 1, and we're going to read that through in just a moment. Joy is one of the things that ought to characterize the child of God. Amen? The sad thing is, many places you go, you wonder where the joy went. Kind of like little Johnny who was visiting Grandma and Grandpa on the farm. And one morning he got up to go to the barn to check out the animals. It was after Sunday church, actually. And he was going to help Grandpa with the chores. So he goes into the barn and he sees some chickens. Looks at the chickens pecking away in the barnyard and goes, nope, they ain't got it. Goes over to the stall of sheep, and all they're doing is going, bah, 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 and he goes, bah, they don't got it. Finally, comes to another stall, and there's this lone donkey with long ears and a sad countenance that was longer than his ears. He looked at that donkey. And he says, he's got it. He's got it. Grandpa, he's got it. Grandpa comes out from around the corner and says, what are you talking about, boy? He says, Grandpa, I found an animal who's got the same religion as you. It's sad, but true. That many Christians who name the name of Jesus live their lives missing out on the most joyous relationship that they could ever have. Because as Idwin rightfully said this morning, the joy of the Lord is our strength. And I think part of the problem is we have really misconstrued what joy is. Really is. And many people have misunderstood it to be equal to happiness. The late actor Alan Alda once said, it isn't necessary to be rich and famous to be happy. It's only necessary to be rich. It's sad how many people actually believe that's true. Happiness is the universal pursuit and desire of people around the world. If you were to ask a young person what they're looking for in a career as they leave university, number one on their priority list would be a job that makes them happy and where they can make a difference. Ask an engaged couple why they wish to be married, and more than likely the answer will sound something like this: because my partner makes me happy. Conversely, ask a person why they left a job, and the number one answer will usually sound something, well, I wasn't happy with the job. I wasn't happy with my salary. I wasn't happy with the people I worked for or worked with. Ask a couple why they're splitting up, and they may say something, well, I'm just not in love with them anymore. I'm no longer happy with this relationship. Ask a Christian why they left their last church and dollars to donuts. One of the answers could be, well, I just wasn't happy with the music. I wasn't happy with the preacher. I wasn't happy with, and you can just put any old example in there. Society is obsessed with the pursuit of happiness. In fact, in the American Constitution, I didn't realize this, but it's actually enshrined in the Constitution that is the unalienable right to pursue happiness. And this pursuit is best described by the pop singer Pharrell Williams. Clap along if you feel like a room without a roof. Clap along if you feel like happiness is the truth. Clap along if you know what happiness is to you. Clap along if you feel like that's what you want to do, because I'm happy. And how many have got that song now racing through your brain? And it's going to be there till the end of this message. But folk, being joyful is more than just being happy. And this morning and for the next several weeks leading up until Lent, we're going to focus on the true meaning of biblical joy. John Piper says Christian joy is a good feeling in the soul produced by the Holy Spirit as it causes us to see the beauty of Christ in the Word and in the world. We all want happiness in our marriage, with our jobs, with our friends, and even with our church. But folk, if all we are looking for is for something or someone to make us happy, it will not take long for disappointment to set in. Because people, things, and circumstances will wane. That's why God wants us to pursue something more than just temporal happiness. He wants us to experience his eternal joy. Romans 14:17 says, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit." Not in your marriage, not at your job, not in school, not in your career, not even with a preacher or in a church, but our joy comes from the Holy Spirit in it within. In fact, Galatians 5:22 tells us that it's the Holy Spirit who produces the fruit of joy in our lives. So I want us to understand at the outset of this series that happiness and joy are not synonymous. They're not the same thing. And most of us here, I think, understand that. But we need to be reminded that while happiness comes from the world around me, the joy that God plans to give us and has given to us by his Spirit, this Holy Ghost joy originates directly from the Spirit of the living God who dwells within us and empowers us. Let me tell you about a man this morning who, in spite of his circumstances, in spite of what people were doing to him and saying about him, in spite of his feelings, he faced life with a contagious and insatiable joy. As an adult, he became a Christian and left a prestigious, well-placed career as an official religious leader to follow Jesus Christ and to preach the gospel. Persecution, abandonment by friends, sickness, and pain became his constant companions. He was misunderstood, maligned, and misrepresented all his life in ministry, and yet maintained his joy in the Lord. On top of all this, he suffered physically with an eye condition, an unnamed thorn in his flesh. And then he writes of constant stress of being a leader to all the churches. And if you haven't guessed by now, of course, I'm speaking of the Apostle Paul. Paul wrote four small letters to the Galatians, the Colossians, the Ephesians, and the Philippians. And in each of these letters, Paul is not writing from a wonderful country retreat in the Caribbean. No, he is writing each of these letters while chained to a Roman guard, languishing in a Roman prison. Of all these letters, personally, the one that stands out the most to me is his letter to the Philippians. Four short chapters that you could read in about 10 minutes. In addition to it being one of his prison letters, this small book is significant for several more reasons. Philippians, you see, was a thank you letter. Paul wrote to the believers in Philippi to thank them for their spirit, for their financial support while he was in prison. It was also the most intimate of all of Paul's letters. The great apostle has been described as being an intellectual and spiritual giant who possessed great knowledge but expressed little compassion. The book of Philippians throws that picture of Paul right out the window, for it is a letter overflowing with joy. It is exuding joy. It overflows with joy. Not less than 17 times in these four short chapters, Paul talks about being joyful, possessing joy, and experiencing joy. And so if you've come here this morning and you're feeling discouraged or down in the dumps, then let me recommend reading the book of Philippians once a day, and then you won't, I guarantee you won't be in the doldrums long. Let's begin reading by in chapter 1, verse 1. And here Paul greets the Philippians, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. Not super pastor, not mega apostle, servant. He was writing not to make a name for himself, but he's writing as one whose calling was to be a servant, to put others first. Who is he writing to? To the saints, or to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He then proceeds to give thanks for them. I thank God every time I remember you in all my prayers for all of you. I always pray with joy because of the partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. And just let me just hang on to that for a second. One of the most consistent common messages that Paul writes, in fact, all of the New Testament writers refer to, is the coming of the Lord. This was a church that was experiencing tough times. They were being persecuted. There were false teachers dividing the church. It was a hard time, not just for Paul, but for the Philippians. And it's significant that Paul is writing not to bemoan his own circumstances, but he's writing to encourage others who are sharing the same and similar circumstances. They're not alone in this, but they can have joy with the knowledge that Jesus Christ is coming again. That is their foundation. That's our hope this morning. It's right for me to feel this way about all of you. Since I have you in my heart, and whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Jesus Christ. Notice the number of times Paul refers of his affection to them. Paul was not some cold, distant, standing despot. No, he was a pastor who loved his flock, and he's overflowing with concern and love for them. So much so, he begins to pray for them in verse 9. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Jesus Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. May the Lord add his reading, his blessing to the reading of his word to us today. As we begin our journey of joy, Paul introduces this topic by saying that the first thing that God wants to impact is our relationships. Paul begins his journey with the relationships he had with the Philippians and with their leadership. And so is it true for you and I here today. Our pursuit of joy begins in our relationships with our family, in our marriage, with those that we work with, and even our fellow believers in the church. You see, it's impossible to be happy, content, and joy-filled if your relationships are out of whack. And here Paul in these verses models three attitudes that are essential if we want to grow strong, healthy, joy-filled relationships. And one of the things that we will discover is that it doesn't come automatically. The fruit of the Spirit is a fruit that grows. And for it to grow effectively, it must grow in good, strong, healthy soil. And so let's begin this morning with understanding that the first attitude that we need to choose to develop is an attitude of gratitude. I must be grateful for the people in my life. Study after study has linked gratitude to happiness. Psychologists and sociologists have proven that the more grateful you are, the happier, contented, and joy-filled you will be. If you want to have healthy relationships, you have to start with an attitude of gratitude. And Bob, I could hear you say amen. Now, admittedly, this is easier preached than lived. Because we will all leave today to families where we wonder, what planet did they come from? Some of us come to work tomorrow, and we will have to face the same people that we were angry about on Friday. But God wants us to develop a grateful attitude towards the people in our lives. Paul is writing to a church that he started in Philippi, where a woman named Lydia opened up her home and, along with others, welcomed Paul to the city. And you could read the whole story in Acts chapter 16. The Philippian church even helped fund Paul's missionary journeys. In verse 5, he thanks God for the help that he received from them. And as positive as this letter is, the fact is, Paul actually did not have a very good time in Philippi itself. When he went there to begin this church, it was one of his roughest church plants. When he went to this city, he was beaten, whipped, humiliated, falsely arrested, thrown into prison, and survived an earthquake. He was then politely asked by the city leaders to get out of town. And yet Paul tells these believers in verse 3, every time I think of you, I give thanks to God. What's he doing? Is Paul ignoring reality? No. But Paul is making a conscious, deliberate choice to focus his attention on the goodness of God and the blessings that he encountered with the Philippians, rather than harbor bad memories which could lead to bitterness. What were some of the reasons that Paul were thankful? Well, first of all, he was thankful that he had happy memories of the people. Every time I think of you, I give thanks to my God. Whenever I pray, I make my requests for all of you with joy, for you have been my partners in spreading the good news about Christ from the time you first heard it until now. Paul could have concentrated on the wrongful treatment he experienced in Philippi. He could have tried to defend himself against the false accusations that other teachers were bringing against him. But Paul rather chooses to set his thoughts on what God was doing in and through his life. And so he says, I'm thankful for what all God has done. And folk, I think that's a good lesson to practice. It's easy to focus our attention on the pain of life. It's easy to focus our attention and allow bitterness to take root. And you've heard me say before, you want to know why bitterness is so deceptive? It's because it acts like a drug. The more bitter you are against someone, the more you feel you have power over that person and situation. But as soon as those feelings wane, you have to continue feeding it in order to continue the euphoria that bitterness is deceiving you by. And that's why we need to be ever so conscious and deliberate in choosing that when we are faced with that thing, to give thanks to God for what he is doing in our lives, rather than focusing on the bad things that life is throwing at us. Secondly, he was thankful because he had an unshakable confidence in God. He was being confident of this, he writes in verse 6, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. Have you ever had people in your life and you've just wondered, you've tried to pour into them and pour into them and pour into them, and no matter what you do, they just don't seem to get it? And if you're wondering what I'm talking about, how many have had to raise teenagers? You keep telling them what not to do and why they shouldn't do something. But what do? They go ahead and do it anyway. There's a poster that I saw once that the caption read, "If you keep falling on your face, try doing what your mother told you to do the first time." And there's truth in that. But here's the point. As frustrated as we are can get with people, perhaps one of the things that God is wanting to teach us is the value of being patient with people. And that some people, they will get it, but it's going to take time. And Paul realizes this and recognizes this. And so he says he was confident that God was going to carry out to completion the work that he did until Jesus Christ comes. In other words, he wasn't going to give up on them. He was writing to a church that was feeling that they were alone in the world. Many of them were feeling like they wanted to give up on life. But Paul wants to assure them, "I want you to know, Philippians, I am not giving up on you because I'm confident that God is going to finish the work that he's started in you, and he's going to bring it to completion." You want to know what's fascinating about that word "complete"? It's only used one other time in the New Testament. In John 19:20, and you'll remember this, Jesus is hanging on the cross. And as he looks up to heaven, he utters these three immortal words, "It is finished," telestai, which means it is completed. It's done. Paul's confidence in God was a settled fact, and he knew that God was at work and in control of the people, of the lives of the people in Philippi. And he knew God was in control of his own life, so he could write to them, "Be joyful in the Lord. I'm confident of what God is going to do in your life, what God is going to complete in your life." That's why he could be filled with joy. That's why he could be confident, because God was going to complete it. And guess what? God's going to complete it in your life too. The attitude of gratitude is essential in growing healthy, joy-filled relationships. But secondly, remember that you're not alone in your disappointments. You need to include others in the struggles and joys of your life. In verse 7, he writes, "It's right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart, and whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Jesus." Paul carried all these people in his heart. He cherished their relationship more than his own troubles. And even when circumstances were disheartening, he chose to invest his energy in building a strong relationship with them rather than trying to separate and be independent of them. Because you know what one of the greatest deceptions there is? That when we are going through a difficult time in our life, in our marriage, with our health, with our kids, the temptation is to either physically or emotionally or spiritually hide from others. I've heard it more times than I care to count. When calling people that I haven't seen come to church, and I know they've been going through a difficult time in their lives, and they will say to me, "Oh, Pastor, we'll be back to church just as soon as our lives get back in order. As soon as everything is all right." Listen to me, folk. If that's what you or some of your family members are waiting for, they're going to wait for a very long time. Circumstances and life's dealings, they are only temporary. But I want you to know the joy that you have in Christ will take you through no matter what you're going through. And so Paul writes to them and wants them to know that they are not alone. And just as he was not alone, he writes to say, look, we are in this together. We're in this together. And folk, I want you to know that as your pastor, no matter what this church goes through, we're all in this together. Hallelujah. Isn't that good to know? Would you turn to someone and say, I'm glad you're here. Now I want you to be able to say that with conviction after you leave here this morning, okay? Not only must I be grateful in my relationships, not only do I need to include others in my life, I need to pray joyfully for the people in my life. I want you to think right now of someone who irritates you. Maybe somebody you've got a strained relationship with or who just rubs you the wrong way. I've got two questions for you. One, do you pray for that person? Do you pray for them? Or do you just complain, grumble, nag, and nitpick? If you prayed more, you'd have a lot less to grumble about, complain about, nag about, and nitpick about, wouldn't you? Let me ask you, does nagging really work? No. When I was a teenager, and my mother wanted me to do stuff, and she wouldn't. Man, it all of the nagging in the world just would not get it done. But does prayer work? We all believe that prayer changes things. But do we understand how God's prayer changes people? Not only does it change other people, it changes you and me. And so Paul says in verse 4, whenever I pray, I make my requests for all of you with joy. You see, Paul didn't just pray for people in his life. He prayed with joy. He just didn't pray, Lord, you know what those Philippians need. You give it to them right now. No, his prayer was a prayer one filled with thankfulness, compassion, and love. It was, Lord, you see where they are. I thank you for them, Lord. Lord, you pour out blessing upon blessing in their lives. Am I talking about positive thinking? Rick Warren said something I think very insightful. He wrote, positive praying is more effective than positive living. All the positive thinking of the world isn't going to change your husband or your wife or your child or your friend or your situation. Positive thinking can change you, but it won't change anybody else. But positive prayer can make a difference in everyone else. Do you want to know the quickest way to change a bad relationship into a good one? Start praying for the other person. And as you do, don't be surprised to find how God is beginning to change you. Several weeks ago, we were in the prayer room and one of our prayer nights. And the Lord just laid on my heart, and I shared it with the people, and I believe it's so true. That when we come from that prayer room, don't be surprised that when you come into the sanctuary to worship with God's people, you begin seeing them a little bit differently. And while I know it's not possible for everyone to come and join us on Sunday mornings, in fact, if everyone here was to join us for prayer, we'd have to have prayer meeting here, which wouldn't be all that bad. But folk, whether you're praying in here or you're praying at home before coming to church, understand this, as you pray, God is going to begin to change your outlook on how you see things, people, and circumstances. Paul instructs us how we can pray for others. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. And from these verses, we can learn to pray for the people in our lives in four ways. And I want you to think of that person. Maybe it's a child. Maybe it's your spouse. Maybe it's someone that you work with. Maybe it's someone even in the church. Whoever that person is, I want you to begin to think, how do I pray for that person? Number one, pray that they will grow in love. Pray that they will grow in love. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. Notice what he says. First of all, the length of this prayer, that it may abound more and more. That it's not just a one-stop thing. But pray that God's love would grow in their hearts. How? In knowledge and depth of insight, that it wouldn't be that gushy feeling that Idwin mentioned earlier, but it's something that's real and concrete and that will take that person through the toughest situation they could ever face. Pray for your child that they would grow in love. Pray for your husband and wife that they would grow in love. Pray for your pastor that he would grow in love. And secondly, pray that they will make wise choices. So that you may, Paul says, so that you may be able to discern. That word discern means to, it's actually a surgical word. It means to cut through to get to the actual cause. When a surgeon is performing an operation, he's cutting through all of the skin and the muscle and the fat to get to exactly where he gets to. And that's what this word here means. It means to pray that we would be able to get right to the point and understand not just what is right, but Paul says that you may be able to discern what is best. What is best? And it's not what's best for you, but what's best that God has for their lives. Pray that they would make wise choices. Thirdly, pray that they will live with integrity. Pray that they may be pure and blameless for the day of Jesus Christ. Not that they would be perfect and make no mistakes. And this is part of our problem. When we pray for people, we may not say it, but let's face it, we think it. And we know this when we see that child, that spouse, really blow it. What is our first initial response? We want to pour all kinds of judgment and hate on them. If you had only listened to me the first time. Well, guess what? They're not going to do everything perfect. But pray that they will become like Jesus. What I love about Jesus is even at times in the New Testament Gospels, we read there were times Jesus wanted to pull his hair out. When they would do something really boneheaded or ask the most silly questions, Jesus still loved, taught, and led them. He never gave up on them. Because what was more important was that they would learn to love like he loved them. And that's what we need to pray for people, that they would live lives of integrity and that they will become like Jesus, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. You want to see changes in your spouse's life? You want to see changes in your pastor? You want to see changes in your kids? Start praying that they'd become like Jesus. And guess what's going to happen? Before you know it, you're going to start seeing changes in you. Because you're going to start looking at them through the lens of Jesus' eyes. Number of years ago, I had the privilege of serving with the 700 Club in Canada. It was at the climax of its ministry in the States and around the world. And our office, counseling office in Scarborough was growing exponentially. It was just exploding. And I accepted a position as the assistant to the director, and the counseling director, and my specific responsibility was to be the in-house pastor for the volunteer counselors. When the counselors would come into the center to man the phones, I was there to help them with any questions, problems, emergencies that they would have, both online as well as in their own personal lives. It was one of the greatest times of ministry I can remember. And of course, whether you worked for 100 Huntley Street or Crossroads or 700 Club or the Miracle Channel, you always have people that seem to call every day for the same reasons. And we had a woman, and I can't remember from where she was calling. I think it was somewhere in southwestern Ontario. But she would call every day. And after she called us, she would call 100 Huntley Street. And after she called 100 Huntley Street, she would call the PTL Club. And after she called them, she would call someone else. And it was always the same request. She would call asking for the salvation of her husband. And that may not seem strange. In fact, that's something good. But it's how she would call that caught my attention. She would call and say, I've been married for 20 years to this heathen, and I'm waiting for him to get his act together in life for God. And she would, and she told me, I'm bringing the ladies' prayer meeting over to the house where they can pray while he's in the next room drinking beer and watching his sports. And then she was wondering why he was getting worse and worse and worse. And so one day I actually happened to be the counselor that took her call. And at the time, I don't know why I said it. I asked the Lord for discernment, and this was the word I felt God gave me for her. I said, Sister so-and-so, I'll just call her Mary. Sister Mary, you've been praying for how long for your husband to be saved? For 20 years. Well, that's good. You haven't given up praying. And you've been bringing your ladies' prayer meeting into the house to pray for your husband while he's in the next room. Yep. And how's that been going for you? Well, not very good, Pastor. Can I ask you to do something? Continue to pray for your husband, but do it without your ladies' prayer meeting in the house. You may want to pray quietly in your at your kitchen table. And rather than leaving tracks all over the house that he's read 100 times over 20 years, what's his favorite pie? What do you mean, what's his favorite pie? I said, what's his favorite pie? Well, I make him apple pie once a year. I said, why don't you make him an apple pie just because? Just do it. Well, I prayed with her. She was very quiet. And we didn't hear from her for several weeks. And finally, one day, one of our counselors picked up the phone, and it was Mary on the other line. And Mary was ecstatic. The counselor gave the phone to me because she asked for the pastor that she spoke with. And since I was the only pastor in the house, they presumed it was me. And so I took the phone and I said, Mary, how are you? She says, I'm doing great now. I said, oh, what's been happening? Well, the last time I talked with you, I was really ticked. I didn't like what you had to say. But as I thought about it, I thought, well, maybe you might be onto something. And as hard as it was, I asked our ladies not to have prayer meeting at the house anymore. But I continued to pray and read my Bible at the kitchen table while my husband was in the other room. And I said, did you make the pie? Oh, I made the pie. My husband came home from work one day and there was the pie on the table. And he looked at me and he said, ain't my birthday. Who died? And she said, the Lord gave me the spiritual gift of shut lips. And she just began to do little things. Things that she hadn't done for him since before they were married while they were dating. And for the longest while, he seemed to ignore her. He would still do his own thing, never acknowledging the positive things that she was doing for him. And then one day she said, and then suddenly, a couple weeks ago, I'm getting ready for church, and down comes my husband from the bedroom, and he's dressed in his funeral suit. He's got one suit, and he bought it just for his funeral. I said, what are you wearing that for? And he said, well, I'm going to church. You're going to what? I'm going to church. And he went to church that morning, and the pastor preached, and when he gave an altar call, her husband came to the altar and accepted Jesus Christ as his Savior. And she told me, I said, I didn't understand what's going on. And she said, I asked him, I said, honey, I've been praying for 20 years. I've had the ladies' prayer group praying for you in the house. I've left tracts all over the place. I've done everything I can. Why now? He says, finally, I saw Jesus in you. And I saw something in what you were doing that reminded me that maybe this Jesus, there's got to be something to this Jesus thing if he can change you. Here's the point. If you want to see change in your family, in your marriage, at work, if you want to see change in the life of our church, the change is going to come not from complaining, but from praying. For the quickest way to change a bad relationship to good is to start praying for others. Hallelujah. That's why we come Saturday nights at 7 o'clock to pray. That's why we meet on Sunday mornings before church to pray. That's why we take time in our small groups to pray. And that's why we encourage you when you get home to find that quiet place and just pray. Just pray. Would the worship team come? We're going to leave this morning in worship. And maybe you're here this morning and you've been frustrated with something. Maybe it's somebody in your family, someone you know. I don't know who it would be. Can I challenge you this morning just to take a moment as we worship and as before we close, just say, God, help me to make a commitment that I'm going to pray. Instead of complaining, I'm going to pray for that person. And as I pray, Lord, start the change in me. Praise God.